You would turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin there with a familiar account in just a moment. Acts chapter 17. It's been a good morning so far. It's good to be with everyone, to be able to worship God together. We have several visitors in our midst, and we're certainly thankful for you and encouraged by your presence, and pray that the service has been edifying and beneficial to you, and that this sermon will as well. In Acts, the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, reaches Thessalonica, and he reasons with them from the Scriptures, that is, with the Jews in the synagogue. He explains and he demonstrates by the words that they accept as God's word that Jesus, that man who was from Nazareth, that was refused and was rebuked and mocked and murdered, that man was actually the Son of God, the Christ that the Old Testament prophesied about, and that he is Lord and demands your faithfulness, your fidelity, your allegiance, your obedience, and your faith. And some of them were persuaded, but not a lot of them. Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded. And then verse 5 of Acts 17 says that the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people, that is, Paul and Silas. But when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. It's interesting just how corrupt these obstinate Jews are. It says that they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. It's very likely that it's referring not just to Gentiles, pagans, but pagans who had a proclivity for immorality, maybe crime. Maybe they were troublers of the city of Thessalonica that were well known, and they chose the worst of the worst on purpose to cause the worst to happen to Paul and Silas. They had such evil intentions in approaching Jason's house, hoping to pull out Paul and Silas and surely murder them, at least bring them to the courts and condemn them so that they would lose their life. But then Jason took the brunt of that situation because he had harbored them. Perhaps a disciple himself who obeyed the gospel and had great reverence for now his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had given a safe place for his ambassadors to stay. But I want you to focus in on the irony of their accusation when they brought these men, Jason and some brethren, to the rulers of the city in verse 6. Those evil Jews said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They have turned the world upside down. It's an accusation of chaos everywhere they go. Everywhere these men go, they cause problems. And it's not really untrue that that is the case. The problem is, though, not that they are the problem causers, but they are the people with truth. They are those who bring glad tidings of good things, that is, preach the gospel. They are those who have their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But when it falls on deaf ears, when it falls on obstinate hearts, those people react in very negative and oftentimes violent ways. On his first missionary journey, in Acts the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul reaches Antioch and he preaches to Jews who seem to be receptive to the message. But when the Gentiles asked that they would be preached to the following week, and he did, they became envious. And they lashed out at Paul in their jealousy. They would follow Paul from then on. In Iconium, they attempted to stone them. In Lystra, they did stone them and left them for dead. But it wasn't even just that. When he gets to Philippi in Acts 7:16 on his second missionary journey, just before Thessalonica, there are other men who get angered at the activity and messages of the Apostle Paul and his companions, and they are beaten and thrown into prison wrongfully just because they were doing the Lord's work. Later on in his ministry, when Paul is arrested and he is on trial, in Acts 24, the Jews commissioned an orator in Tertullus who would say in Acts 24 and verse 5, very famously, that we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This man, in other words, is simply a rebellious, incendiary, revolutionary. He wants nothing but chaos on the Jewish economy and also that of the greater Roman Empire. He does not pay homage to Caesar. As earlier in Jesus' ministry, he was accused of not paying taxes to Caesar, even though he said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." And I say that that's ironic that they say these have turned the world upside down, because really what they're doing is they're turning the world right side up. The accusation is misleading, though it's not entirely inaccurate. It's just the difference of perspective. You see, when Paul and his companions went from city to city preaching the gospel, they were shaking things up. They were turning these people's worlds upside down. But from God's perspective, he's sending them to turn everything right side up, to make things right, to give people the proper perspective, give people the truth. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about how those brethren were once dead in their trespasses and sins. One of the reasons for that is they walked according to the course of the world, a world that is subject to the prince of the world, the ruler of the world, Satan. That's what's happening here. They are going into lands that are subject to Satan as their king, whether they know it or not. They are under his power, his authority. And when the gospel comes and rebukes that and corrects that and calls people out of that to submit to the true ruler of the universe, their whole world is turned upside down. It alters their paradigm of thought. And I believe we've all, to some extent, in some way, have had that kind of experience. We view the world, or we view a situation through a certain lens. That's what a paradigm is. It's a worldview. There are certain things that I take as truth that alters the way I perceive other things. And so if I think that there is no God, that's a paradigm which completely shifts and alters the way I see reality. But then when I come to see that there is a God, everything changes. And that's what's happening here. Jesus was a fraud. Jesus is no king. Jesus was murdered, and that shows he's not from God. It definitely shows he's not the Son of God. And then here's the truth. Here's the evidence. Here's the witnesses to his resurrection. And that completely blows their mind. It turns everything on its head. Those whom the gospel encounters have their world completely changed, and they will never be the same, whether they accept the truth or reject it. You cannot come face to face with Christ and leave the same. It's only up to us whether we make the correct changes to make it a blessed experience. I want us to think about that in three ways this morning. That Christians are the heralds of a life-altering message, whether that amounts to great blessings in the people who hear it from us, or whether it's utterly rejected and they go off worse than they were before, not having received the obvious truth that was presented them. Brethren, we're not called to go turn the world upside down to cause trouble. We're not told to go out and preach the truth in a way that will be ill received, that will ruffle feathers, that will make people hate us and make people think that we are crazy. We're told to go and preach the truth in love and sincerity, in a calm sense of yet urgency to save lost souls. And the truth does everything else by itself. I'm not meant as a preacher to make the message dramatic or to make the message controversial, to frame it in a way that would cause problems. My job as a preacher, our job as heralds of the truth, period, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, are to simply give the truth as God gave it to us. And it will cause all of these reactions. And what we've got to do is we've got to be prepared for it, not be shocked by it, understand it. And so I want you to consider with me a few ways that the truth, the gospel, turns the world upside down. I believe it does so in regard to the very idea of truth, especially in our day and age. Living in a time of postmodernism, which is essentially that I'm viewing the world through a purely subjective lens, and you hear things like my truth and your truth. And it may be your truth, but it's not my truth. And so there's a very relative approach to truth by people in the world today. And it kind of mirrors what we remember Pilate said in John the 18th chapter. Now, we don't know the mind frame of Pilate, though we can consider that he's a part of a culture that is very similar to the culture that we're in today, where there are so many different philosophers, sometimes expounding on contradictory thoughts that claim truth. And so there's a great deal of confusion, I believe. And so Pilate, after Jesus asked, "Are you a king?" Here's the response: "You say rightly, I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" And that's a common question that people have today. If this person is saying this and this person is saying this, and even the scientists who are supposed to simply give evidence for the objective universe are saying different things, reaching different conclusions. What is even truth, and can we know it? Truth, many have simply accepted, wrongly so, is relative. There's no absolute truth, but here's a consequence, very many consequences to that idea. If we're willing to accept that truth is relative, I cannot get upset about you murdering a member of my family. There is no such thing as morality if truth is relative. I can't get upset at any injustice because there is no injustice, because morality is now fluid. And that's what a lot of people will say. They will get upset about murder. They will get upset about injustice. But it's all framed in this relative view of culture, that people that are grouped together in one place, they start to feed off each other and bounce ideas off each other's heads. And there is this unspoken, oftentimes, agreement that this is right and this is wrong. But if you hold a worldview of relative truth and of other things we'll see, then you must admit that there's no actual standard of morality. And you may live in a culture that condemns and punishes certain actions, but when it comes down to your life, it matters not at all. It's not actually wrong. What about human biology? We see that today. People that are born male, maybe they're actually female, and I can make that happen, or vice versa. We know that that's foolishness, but not in a world of relative truth. If truth is actually relative, then I am whoever I want to be, and you can't say otherwise. It's especially seen with religion. There's no right or wrong religion. You see a bumper sticker with various symbols coexist, and it comes with this idea that there is no true religion. It's all a figment of our imagination anyway. It's a way to cope with the hard realities of life, even though reality is a misnomer if truth is relative. You see where I'm going with this? It's just complete nonsense and chaos. What about social interaction? What makes a deed kind or good or harsh and hateful? Nothing. Not if truth is relative. And that's the society we live in, brethren. And when we go into it and we claim that there is objective truth, it shatters people's existence, their way of thinking. Merriam-Webster defines truth as the body of real things, events, and facts. The body, that is the sum total, the aggregate, everything out there of real. Merriam-Webster defines real as having objective, independent existence. And so truth is the aggregate of all things that are objectively and independently in existence. That includes things, whether it's objects or people or nations or places. Events, that's history. Things actually happen, and the records we have reflect at least an interpretation of those events, but the events took place. And facts. There are facts, but well, how does that differ from things and events? Well, facts could be this pulpit is brown, the pews are red. Facts could also be that murder is morally reprehensible, but that is not tangible. That's an idea. That's a thought. That's abstract. Are there abstract realities that exist outside of whether we know them? Absolutely. Mathematics is one example of that. So truth is the body of real things, events, and facts, objective reality. Webster also defines it as the state of being the case. Truth, by its very definition and nature, is objective. And the gospel shows that. And it shows that because of the relation of truth to the one who created all things. Jesus said, I came to bear witness of the truth. Why? How? Why him? Well, in John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we need to understand and appreciate that. When he says, I am the truth, he's not just saying that I'm a truth of many truths. Though that would be accurate. I mean, I am a truth. I exist. It is true that I exist among many other truths. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying he is truth either. Simply stating his current existence. But there is the definite article, I am the truth. Not just marking the possession and origin of all truth, but himself being the essence of truth. What is the truest thing there is? What are the truest and most substantive sayings in existence? They're not the physical things we hold, though often that's what's considered as the most substantive and true, real things. The real things are the things that are pertaining to spiritual reality. Jesus is the truth. Truth comes from God because God is truth. Isaiah 65 and in verse 16 says, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. In Titus 1 and verse 2, he speaks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He cannot lie. That's why the promise to Abraham and the oaths that he swore were so significant. Abraham could bank on it. He could trust it. In Hebrews 3 and verse 4, it says that there is no house that exists without a maker. He who built all things, though, is God. Everything that exists issued forth from the one who is self-existent, eternal. He is truth. Here's what that really means practically, though. When we preach the gospel to other people, I think Psalm 19 breaks it down well. We remember Psalm 19 and in verse 1, the heavens, it says, declares the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. About what? That God created the universe. And so there's revelation in Psalm 19. But the first thing we see is revelation in creation, like Romans 1 says. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, not because they're tangible, not because they're physically visible, but because there's evidence that there is something immaterial eternal and powerful that made everything, and it's God. He is the ultimate reality. What that means is then, when we get to verse 7, there are ultimate realities ingrained within his very nature that he has created us to walk in. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Notice verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Think about it in the way Jesus said it in John the 8th chapter and in verse 31, where he's saying the Jews are in bondage to sin. He tells them this. Some of the Jews were following him and believed in him, it says in John 8 and verse 31. So he told them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And of course we know free from sin, but think about what he's saying. If you abide in my word, if you're not just listening and learning from me and accepting what you're hearing, but you're abiding in it, you're living it, you're living it out, the truth is known. And so it's not just this intellectual capacity to hear and comprehend and accept and assent to facts, but you're knowing it in a relational way, that you're living truth. And that's the thing people crave. That's why this whole transgenderism issue has caused so much problem, because people they're craving reality, they're craving their true self, and they are completely brainwashed into thinking that's something opposite of what their true self actually is. Created as God made them and in his image to fear him and follow him. But Jesus says, listen, if you follow me, that's the truest thing you'll ever experience. In fact, you will become a very part of truth itself. I want to live in truth. And I want everyone else to live in truth as well. But when we take that to a world that does not believe truth even exists, as they believe and love a lie, we will turn the world upside down. And we've got to make peace with that. And we've got to be willing to suffer and put up with the consequences. This is what Paul and Silas were doing. And it's what we're called to do as well. But think about growing from that, how the world is turned upside down by the gospel in regard to our very nature. One of the reasons why relative truth is a worldview that is adapted and accepted by most in our society is because of the acceptance of the philosophy of naturalism. That is, that everything arises from natural properties and causes, and there is no supernatural or spiritual explanation for it. And there's something that's usually a logical outgrowth of that is materialism. And it's not just loving money too much, but that is an outgrowth of the doctrine that nothing exists except matter and its movements and modifications. So reality is simply the physical. And so there's a question of what's the mind then? And what the people that hold this philosophy will tell us is that it's just kind of, it's like the Matrix. It's not real. You're not living. You can't even trust what you're seeing. It's just an illusion. It's a combination of synapses and electricity and things going off in your physical matter of your brain. And so there's not actually thought. There's nothing real that's outside of the physical. And what does that mean? It means I can do whatever it is I want to do, whatever feels good to me. In fact, if I hear someone utter something that I disagree with, I can kill them, and that's fine. Survival of the fittest. They don't have a soul. They don't have purpose. Neither do I. And I can take their life from them. So we have a high suicide rate among youth. We have mass killings far too often. There's racial bias and political violence, and babies are killed en masse every day. And it's because people think we're just clumps of cells. They think we're just animals. And so when we go to them with a message that you will answer for eternity for the way you live, and God values not just your body, but your soul, it completely shifts reality for them. Let us make man in our image. God said, He formed Adam of the dust of the earth, and then from that dust made body took the rib and formed woman from man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that when we die, our spirit returns to God who gave it, while our body returns to the dust from whence it was created. That is the reality of man. We have a body that is physical, and we have a soul that is spiritual and eternal. One day, all will be raised to a body that will not decay, that will be fit for eternal destruction or fit for eternal bliss. But we have a soul. When the elements melt with fervent heat, what will be left? Our soul. That completely alters the way people should live their lives. And some people don't want to submit to that idea. And so it turns their world upside down in a bad way instead of right side up. And now it clicks. They get it. Now I have purpose. Now I know that I have value as much as anyone else. It doesn't matter if you are a professional athlete making millions or a movie star that everyone knows, or you're simply a poor, struggling individual without health. We all have the value of being created in the image of God. And that's a good thing. Some people don't want to follow the necessary consequences, though. For example, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, with this perspective, John writes by inspiration, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And notice, the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now that has multiple levels to it, but one of the most basic levels to it is that the physical things that we're tempted by, that we delight in sometimes over against our delight in God and sin in doing so, they're temporary. So you build your life on that kind of value system. One day when all of it's gone and you don't even have a desire for it, what will you have? So he's saying now, take delight in the spiritual things of God. If your life is not flesh and bones, but it is using your flesh and bones as a spiritual instrument to follow God in his will, then when those flesh and bones return to the dust, you will have treasure that cannot ever be taken from you, where moth and rust cannot destroy, thieves cannot break in and steal. That's essentially what John is saying. But what we can't do is we can't think that what that means is that there's nothing physically that matters. What it does is it turns our world right side up, and it tells me that now my physical relationship of marriage, because Jesus says, you know, after in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. So marriage is physical. But marriage is meant to be viewed through the spiritual lens of service to God, bringing him glory. What about your children? You don't have children so that you see little images of you and your wife, your spouse. You don't have children just to see them do the things that you've always liked to do and share with them, and that you have children to bring glory to God, and that gives greater significance and purpose. Your job, Colossians 3, has spiritual significance now, because I'm to work heartily as to the Lord. So it completely alters everything. It assigns purpose to everything. It assigns value to everything. And some people don't want to have to subject everything to God, and it turns their world upside down and they hate it and reject it. But the people who are honest see now that my life has meaning, and that there's one who gave me that life, who looks on me with great interest and has done tremendous things to ensure that I can be with him forever. Which leads us then to the last point. It turns the world upside down in regard to religion. Religion is not the evidence of weak minds seeking an escape from harsh reality like so many think. Religion and its existence in all its forms Christianity, all other religions, in all its forms, it's evidence that people have eternity in their hearts. They want to find out about that. They want to find out about ultimate reality. But then they approach religion in a very relative way. Products of our culture. So religion is like a buffet. You pick what you want. There's no right or wrong. And then some claim that only Christianity is the true religion. But then it doesn't matter what denomination you're a part of. We can have altering and differing conclusions, but that doesn't matter as long as you accept Christ and often also a very relativistic way. What do I accept of Christ? What exactly about him and his teaching do I need to accept? And so here's what James says in James 1 and verse 27, that there is a pure and undefiled religion before God. And while he mentions visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world, those are two specific examples of the comprehensive view of true religion, which really comes back in the context to his word of truth, verse 18 of James 1. It comes back to the implanted word which we are to receive, verse 21. It comes back to the word that we're to hear, and not just hear, but do. The law of liberty that blesses those who do the work that it provides and requires. That's true religion. It is the revelation of God, both Old Testament and New, but now in a putting away of the old covenant to have the new and better covenant always planned. And so we need to understand as well that the word of truth is the objective reality of true religion. This is why Paul said to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. He had heard a report of division in Corinth. And he said, that's not who Christ is. There is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Jesus is that. He is Yahweh that has come in the flesh, and he is not divided, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. So here's what we learn from that, and this is why it turns the world upside down in many contexts. Any religion which serves any other God than that of the Bible is false. But any religion claiming to serve the God of the Bible who rejects Jesus is false. But any religion, hear this, that claims to accept Jesus and follow Jesus, to be Christian, that does not adhere to his word entirely and only his word, is a false religion too. It's not true Christianity. And people don't like to hear that. But if we're wanting truth, then that's a good message. I don't have to do guesswork as to what's right and what's wrong. What's the right doctrine? What's the right denomination? I just need to look at the Word of God and see what they did. How were they saved? How did they worship? What was the pattern of how they lived their lives, both as individuals and the community of believers? And if that's inspired, then I know that's the true religion. And I want to be a part of that. And the reason that we're created with that kind of rationality and ability to think is so that we can see the truth and find it and follow it. But for many, it just turns their world upside down. And we need to make peace with that too. We live in a world that is as it should be, our perspective. But so many live in a complete different reality, which is not really reality. And when we reveal the truth to them, it will completely and dramatically change their lives. And that's a good thing. We talk about it as planting the seed. Who knows if later on they'll come to their senses and realize it's foolish to kick against the goats. But brethren, just like Paul and Silas did, so we must do. We must just simply preach the gospel truth, and God will take care of the rest. But the rest may be that lives are turned upside down. And certainly that will be the case. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.